Morning, everyone. You'll need your Bibles this morning. Oh, you always need your Bibles, but particularly this morning. I can guarantee you will be taking notes if you're listening to God today, because there's lots of good stuff to learn. I've just got to open up to Numbers myself. I wanted to ask you, there are two questions going to appear. Just try and deal with them one by one, just to get your brains warmed up. The first question I want to ask you is, what is doubt? I'm not looking for a correct answer. What is doubt? A lack of faith? Not knowing? Yep, anything else? Joan?
Unsure?
Non-belief?
Fear?
Reflection? Okay, let's sharpen it a bit. The second question is unfair, because I had to think about it for 3 hours before I came up with an answer, but I'm expecting you to have an answer in 30 seconds, so it's a bit harsh. Is it okay to doubt God? Yes. It took me 3 hours, so we're not going to sit here for 3 hours until you come up with an answer. Today, we're going to look at the episode of what happened in Paran. The specific location is this place called Kadesh Barnea. The people are right on the border of getting the promises of God. Right on the border. Salvation was a long, long time ago, and they're right on the border, and they doubt God in a bad way, and it's a lesson for us to learn. That's what I want to look at today. We're going to travel through the story. The reading has been done excellently. I hope you don't mind if we travel through the story, and I'm going to ask a few questions along the way. So I'd love to read to you God's mission, and I want to read to you verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, and then I'm going to jump up to verse 17. So the only question I have is, what is God's mission for the people? Just build a picture. You ready? The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So the Lord commanded Moses, sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of Israel. Their names were blah, 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 blah. Go across to verse 17, one page. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land's like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was for the season for the first ripe grapes. There's the mission. That's not rocket science, is it? Do you want to just click that button for me now to get the first slide? Their mission was, if you like, to 12 leaders, and they were to do some research. That makes sense, doesn't it? Here's my question. Why did God choose leaders to do spying on the land instead of sneaky people? Because if you want good spies, you send spy-type people. Why did God choose leaders? That's the first question in my head. But the second question in my head was, all those questions in verse 17, what were they meant to do with the answers to those questions? Does that make sense? He sent them out into the land. Why did he send leaders in the first place? And when he asked them those questions, what were they going to do with the research data they came back with? That's fair enough. I thought about it. Here's my Dennis's deep insights. You ready? God chose leaders to lead. And because he wanted the leaders to be eyewitnesses to the promise, so that they could lead their people based on the facts. And if you like, the answers to these questions weren't whether or not they would enter the promised land, but how they would enter the promised land. Does that make sense? Because if the answer was, "Oh, look, the people are strong, the cities are fortified, look, let's just go. Let's not do this promise of God." The answer to those questions didn't determine whether they took the promise, but how they took the promise. Does that make sense? Okay, that's not rocket science, is it? So if you like, God's mission was, leaders, get out there, confirm my promises, check out the land, see if it's really good, check out the people, so we can form some strategies, some plans on how we're going to take the promises of God. Yeah? Let's see what happens 40 days later. It's in chapter 13, verse 25. So they've been gone for a month and a week. Let's see how it goes. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there, they're powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, well, they live in the hill country. And the Canaanites, they live near the sea, kind of along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land. We can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "Oh, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread amongst the Israelites a bad report about the land that they'd explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours the living in it. And all the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. And we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them.' That night, all of the people of the community, they raised their voices and they wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said, 'Oh, if only we died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Oh, wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said this to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of whatever his name is, who were among those who explored the land, they tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite community, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he'll give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them.' But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites." The people were scared by the facts of the mission. It's so bad that in verse 30 of chapter 13, notice Caleb had to silence the crowd. "Shh, calm your fears down. Come on, focus on the promise." The interesting thing is, 10 out of the 12 leaders, they went beyond the facts. In verse 32, they started actually spreading bad reports. They went beyond the facts. And in chapter 14, verse 3, they actually started questioning God's character and power. The people started thinking, "Oh, God's put us in this position to destroy us." And the dilemma of these leaders was this. There's the promise, there's the challenge. Instead of focusing on the promises of God, they focused on the challenges. They were dominated by fear and not by promise. The arrogance of them. In chapter 14, verse 4, I find that interesting that the people use democracy to overthrow the leaders of God. Remember, Christians are not Democrats. We are monarchists. I'm not talking about Lizzie I. We are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christianity is not a democracy. It's a monarchy, isn't it? It doesn't matter if we don't use democracy against the plans of God. And the sad and pathetic thing is, did you notice in verse 2 and 3, they said, let's go back to Egypt. And this is what makes me laugh. Tell me this is not relevant. People prefer the past when they were enslaved and knew what was going on instead of an unknown future with God. Have you seen that before in life? Isn't it funny we prefer being enslaved than being free? Because free, there's too many choices and we're out of control. And I love, but two of the 10 leaders actually led, Joshua and Caleb. And their response in verse 6, they were tearing their clothes. You know, when the Jew tears clothes, it's a sign of grief and anger. And they were angry and grieving with the people because they held God's character and his power in contempt. And they said three things in verses 7, 8, and 9. In verse 7, they said, God is good and his promise is good. In verse 8, he goes, not only is the promise good, God leads us to the promise. And this is the key with the doubt. What do you do with doubt? In verse 9, whatever you do with your doubts, don't rebel. There's always room for doubts, for questioning, for being afraid. But the day your fear and your questions make you rebel against the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, your doubt is bad. We must always return. That makes sense, doesn't it? It does to me. They question his power and character. Luckily, we don't do that to God now. And I love this bit. They wanted new leaders. You can see it in verse, where is it? In verse 4. We should choose new leaders. Because that's the important thing about leadership, isn't it? We want good leaders to give us what we want. The sad thing is, they didn't want to listen to the promises of God. In verse, look at verse 4 and then go to verse 10. When the leaders didn't give them what they want, time to get rid of the leaders. Interesting, isn't it? Whatever you think of Israel Folau, you can see the way the society's dealt with the word of God is to ridicule, to use democracy because what the majority of people think must be right. And when you can't do that, you shut them down. Regardless of what, you can see how the word of God's been received. They're going to kill them. What's God's response to this? So there it is in a nutshell. God's mission is that leaders confirm the promises, identify the challenges. Unfortunately for these people, they focused on their fears instead of the promises. And the leaders, instead of spreading the promise, spread their own doubts and fears to the people in their care. They questioned God's power. They questioned his character. They wanted new leadership in the worst kind of way, because to give us what we want, because comfort's more important than faith. And then the leaders kept saying, God is good. God will lead us on his mission. What does God think of doubt? This is his response. It's very, very interesting. I'm going to go from 14 verse 10 to 20. And this is whole episode between God and Moses. Get a feel for the dialogue. Pretend you were listening in on the conversation. If you're not a reader, just sit back and enjoy the intrusion on the conversation. The whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared on the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? I'm going to strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I'll make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they'll tell the inhabitants of the land about it. They've already heard about you, O Lord, that you're with the people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, and that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time. The nations who've heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed. Just as you declared, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. In accordance to your great love, forgive the sin of these people just as you've pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Now, I find it interesting in verse 11, the God's response to them, it's very interesting, is he's actually angry for each time they whinged about him. Verse 22 of chapter 14 tells us that community questioned God 10 times. So it looks like this, okay? You've got to get the picture. Sylvia, I hope you don't mind. I'll use you. Sylvia, you can't trust her. And then Sylvia goes, why, what have I done? X, Y, Z. And then Sylvia says, no, let me prove that I'm a faithful person. She does it. Time goes by. You can't trust Sylvia. Gary, you can't trust Sylvia. What have I done? Let me prove myself faithful. She proves herself faithful. You can't trust Sylvia. You can't trust her. You can't trust Sylvia. You can't trust her. She's not a trustworthy woman. She's not worth putting faith in. She doesn't keep her word. She's not trustworthy. Are you bored by now? I'm only up to 8. 9. Sorry. Can you see, if someone did that to you, if someone's labelled you untrustworthy, it's hurtful the first time. And if you prove yourself to that person as a trustworthy character, and then they label you again because you didn't meet their expectations, imagine that 10 times. That's how God felt. He was held in contempt. He was not respected as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Remember, if you spell God backwards, it's dog. And that's how they were treating him, like some sort of faithful pet. And God was angry, and of course he wanted to judge them. And I thought what was really interesting is he says, let me judge this nation, I'll start again with you. And it feels like Abraham. Remember, the promise originally started with one bloke who couldn't have kids. God goes, I can do it again. And this is what Moses does that I think is very, very interesting. He's actually concerned for God's reputation. The first thing Moses says is, everyone's looking, God. Everyone's looking at us and how you deal with us. And verse 15 and 16 is really, really interesting. He basically says, listen to this, if you kill everyone now in one go, you've just shown the world that the people's sin is greater than your promise. And isn't that true? Isn't that the question that goes through a lot of Christians' head? Is my sin, you know, my sin is going to overwhelm the promise of God? And the audacity of Moses, in verse 18, he actually quotes scripture back at God. He says, you declared, you said with your own words, God, you're slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion. You don't leave the sin unpunished. And this is Moses' suggestion. I don't know how you do it. He says, forgive them, God, but don't let the guilty go unpunished. Wait a minute. How do you do that? How can you forgive a person and not let their guilt go unpunished? If you punish their guilt, well, they're dead and there's no need for forgiveness. But if you forgive them, then what happens to their guilt? Who gets punished for it? This is an unreasonable request, isn't it? How do you do it? Because the funny thing is, that means only 2 people, 3 people getting to the promised land, or 4. Aaron, Moses, Caleb, Joshua. How does God do it? 14:28 and we're done. You ready? Great. God's a genius. I love his work. I'm a big fan. Listen, you ready? So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who has counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hands to make your home, except Caleb, son of what's his name, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I'll bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of your 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. Isn't it interesting how God judges people sometimes by giving them what they want? But it's a genius answer. How do you forgive the people and punish the guilty? Well, he punished that generation and he left the promise open to the next generation. It's a genius answer. I couldn't have come up with a better answer. Not bad, eh? He judged those leaders that didn't lead their families dead on the spot. And so they should be. How dare they? How dare leaders deny the people in their care the promises of God? So they should be judged. Don't you think? And he judged the people by giving them what they want. And yet he gave the promises to the children. That's the end of the lesson. It's an interesting journey. Do you feel like it's modern? What's the take-home value? Hear me. Because of God's character and power, the promises of God are available to us. If we trust in his character and power. And I think, this hit me in particular, leaders must lead. The job of a leader who is a Christian is to confirm the promises of God to those in their care, not share their fears. Yet, a leader looks at the facts, the very facts that scare them, and uses those facts to make the promises of God happen. And this applies to everyone who leads. The guys with the funny collars. Ministry leaders. Bible study leaders. Oh, by the way, if you've chosen to be married, you've chosen to lead a family. If you've chosen to be a parent, you've chosen to be a leader. If you influence anybody in a formal or informal position, you are a leader. And God expects you to lead by clarifying his promises and not sharing your fears. It doesn't mean don't face your fears or your concerns or your challenges, but strategize and plan to actualize the promises of God. I'll give you a current example. I think it's interesting. The church in the last decade has moved from being part of society to the edge of society, and now we're on the border of being cast out of society. You've all seen that move, haven't you? And the word of God has been pushed to the edge, to the outside of society. From the 1960s, where there were hundreds of children learning about the word of God, now New South Wales is the last place on the planet where people are learning scripture, on the planet. We can go, Lord, I'm full of fear, my anxiety about this, my anxiety about that, my questions about this, my questions about that. The church is no longer central. Yeah, people no longer want God. Yeah, right, we've got the promises of God. We've got to get people there. Let's look at these problems. Let's strategize around them. Let's stop doing the same old thing we did 10 years ago. Let's think of new things because we want to get people from here to there. You don't dig a hole in the same place if it doesn't achieve the task. You find a new place to dig the hole. You do a new thing. Does that make sense? That's what we do as a church. That's what you do as a parent, as a person of influence, as whoever. Now, can I say God is angered by the contempt? I think society holds God in contempt, and he's done nothing to deserve the contempt. People won't even read the scriptures, the biographies, the history that people have had with the faithfulness of God. They don't want to look at the facts. And God's got a right to be angry. Wouldn't you be angry if people were labelling you something you were not? Wouldn't you be angry if people didn't want to engage with you? I would be. And yet, God offers forgiveness without compromising justice on the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ died for our evil and our contempt of God. And every sin you have done, every sin you will do, has already been dealt with on the cross. If you take God's offer for faith, all that guilt is punished. There's nothing left. And you are forgiven. I love God. He's a genius. His love doesn't compromise his justice, and his justice doesn't compromise his love. Beautiful. And you have that forgiveness. And you have got to stick to those bottom two principles. Do you do mathematics? Wendy's going to love it. I use maths in the sermon. What does that funny arrow mean? That is a good mathematical formula to remember. God's promises is greater than our sins. That's good, isn't it? That's worth remembering. And God will lead us. Unless you don't want to be led. So I leave it with you. Yeah, we're just like them, as Malcolm said. I'll wrap it up quickly. We're between promise and salvation. And God wants us to have the promises. Let's put our fears where they belong. Put the promises where they belong. And get in the business of taking as many people with us as we can. Amen. Thank you for your patience.